Let's pray. Lord, your servant Hosea said, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage and bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. And yes, on the third day, he will raise us up. So therefore, let us seek the Lord. For his going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." And Father, on this prophecy, on this promise, Lord, we stand this morning. And Father, we ask, won't you please come? Won't you please water us again through the truth of your word for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Throughout history, within the context of human culture, people of importance and rank and success and status have been given certain titles which serve to associate that person with their status. For example, you have King Richard the Lion-Hearted. How'd you like to have that name? Or you have Prince Frederick the Wise. Or we have Mother Teresa the Saint. And these titles serve to help us identify them along with their character, along with their accomplishments. And in the same way, throughout the Gospel of John, as we walk through this great book of the Bible, Jesus Christ is also identified to us through the use of many distinguished titles. These titles serve to not only explain who he is, give us his identity, but also serve to establish his authority, to establish his character, and to remind us of his importance. Last week, in chapter 1, we began with the title of Jesus Christ, the Word. John 1, 1 through 3 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And we went on in verse 14, which says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And so with those scriptures last week, we began our journey through the gospel according to John. And in those verses, John described God as being the one whom no one has ever seen at any time. But with that, he also pointed out that through the great miracle as well as the great mystery of the incarnation, God became flesh, dwelt among us, thereby accomplishing, among many other things, the explanation of the invisible God. So therefore, as John started us on our journey, he introduced us to Christ as the Word, the one who is the expression, the revelation, and the explanation of the unseeable, invisible God. In addition to this, the divine credentials of Jesus Christ, the Word, were given to us in greater depth by pointing out his relationship with creation. Three things were generally stated: that he pre-existed before creation. Before creation, God existed. And not only that, but he has created all things. In fact, as John says, apart from him, nothing in creation came into being that has come into being. Kind of a redundant way to say things, but I love the way he puts it. Apart from him, nothing has been created that is created. He has created all things. And thirdly, the Word displays the divine glory of God to creation. So He existed before creation. He existed in the sense that He also created creation, and He now displays His divine glory, the glory of God, to that creation. And therefore, based on these points, the conclusion is stated very easily and very clearly that the only rational way to understand any of this is to accept the truth that Jesus Christ is God. So from this, John also adds that when the unseeable God became flesh and dwelt among us and His fullness was received, that it was an act of supreme grace. In fact, John says it was grace upon grace. He points out that the law was given through Moses. It was given through Moses at Mount Sinai, in that fearful presence of the Lord, of the holiness of God. God's instruction was, let not any man, woman, child, or animal touch this mountain for fear that they would die. But now, at the coming of Christ, grace upon grace has been realized through Him in the new covenant, whereby even lepers may draw near and behold His glory as they receive His healing touch. That is grace, my friends. So last week, that was all last week, John began his introduction of Jesus to us by using the title Word. But this isn't the only title that John uses to present Jesus to us. And today, he uses the distinguishing title of Light to help round out our understanding of who Jesus is. And so you can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, covering from 4 to 13. Reading out of a New American Standard, it says this: In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. And he came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In him was life. In verse 4, John takes us to the first stage in his disclosure of the identity of Jesus Christ in saying that in him was life and the life was the light of men. And so after revealing him to us as the Word, as this God who has created all things, he next explains to us that in him was life and this life was the light of men. In Isaiah, the Lord speaking through the prophet, as we've been walking through that as well and taking a short break from that, but we often notice that the Lord speaking through the prophet drew special attention to the fact of Israel's sin and rebellion against him. And as a result, the Lord regularly pronounced woes, curses, and calamity and judgment on the people of Israel, as well as the surrounding nations. Israel were originally intended to be God's representative people among the nations. They were to live in covenant with Him through the works of the law. But as the book of Romans is quick to point out for us, no person is able to keep the works of the law perfectly. Instead, what we find is that the law serves to expose sin. It serves to exacerbate the situation. Through the law, like something that is being viewed through a magnifying glass, the problem of man's sin is enlarged, and a bad situation is made much, much worse. Paul explains this in Romans using the example of coveting. He says this in Romans 7, 7 through 8. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Right? The question. So is the law the problem? Is the law what's sinful? And that's why I struggle to be righteous before God? He answers and says, may it never be, exclamation point. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. As Paul says, I didn't know what sin was, specifically coveting. I didn't know what it was until I came into contact with the law. I didn't even realize I was doing this until the law exposed it in my life. And so now, because of the commandment of the law that says you shall not covet, I find that coveting is everywhere in my life. But the problem isn't with God's law. The problem is with our sinful nature. And so this, if we go back to Israel for a moment, this, as you can imagine, led to a very terrible situation for God's covenant people. In fact, you could say it was a very dark situation. They were caught in this seemingly never-ending circular dilemma, right? Just this big circle, right? So God enters into covenant with Israel, and the law is given to them to govern the statutes of the covenant. Israel breaks the law, which breaks the covenant. Therefore, God judges his people. And the next step, God sends his prophets to call them back into covenant fellowship. The people repent. The priests perform the sacrificial duties required for atonement. And then they just repeat the cycle all over again. Right standing, followed by breaking of the law, followed by repentance, followed by sacrifice, followed by right standing, followed by breaking of the law, followed by, and it just goes on and on and on and on. All because of their sin. It wasn't because of the law, it wasn't because of the covenant, it was because of sin. The people were powerless to break the chains of sin, which points to the very dilemma spelled out by God way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Then the Lord said to Cain, remember the story of Cain and Abel. He says to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you, but you must master it, right? So Cain, why are you so depressed? Why are you so sad? Why are you struggling? Don't you know if you do well, then you'll be blessed, and if you don't do well, well, sin is crouching at the door, ready to devour you, ready to destroy you. Therefore, you must be master over sin. The problem with that is that we can't master sin. Because of our sinful nature, we are in bondage to the sinful nature. And the worst part of it is that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, back to Israel, Israel finds itself, indeed all of mankind finds itself, in a very, very dark situation. And this depressing, oppressing, we could even say, condition that plagues all of mankind is described very well by Isaiah in chapter 60, the first part of verse 2 that says, for behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. This is a very dark situation for all of mankind. Sin, rebellion, transgression, trespasses, lawlessness, all lead to spiritual and physical death with no hope to escape its desire for us, resulting in the hand of the Lord's judgment being heavy upon all of humanity and therefore is appropriately described by the prophet as being darkness. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. As with most warnings of judgment from the prophets, God is also faithful to paint a picture of hope to point us forward to a new and better covenant through a coming Messiah. And so we have here, such is the case, if we read Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 3 together, Isaiah says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." I love these three verses, some of my favorites in all of Scripture. Isaiah doesn't for one moment ignore the sinful condition of the world. Darkness has come over the entire earth because of its sin. All people are living in despair of deep darkness because of rebellion against God. But the light has come. And one of the interesting marks of the light is that it shines the brightest and the greatest contrast when darkness is at its darkest. The darker the darkness, the brighter the brightness of the light will be. A star shining at dusk as the sun is setting is not as bright as it is a few hours later around midnight. And such is the case here. While this situation is truly dark, seems hopeless for mankind, it is at that point that the light of God will prove to shine the brightest. And beyond this, more specifically, we ask the question, what exactly is Isaiah talking about when he says the light will come? To answer this, we turn to Matthew chapter 4. What is this light that Isaiah is talking about? Isaiah 4 verses 15, or Matthew 4 verses 15 through 17, quoting Isaiah, says this: "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And verse 17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" We find that as Christ appeared among the lands of Israel, among the Gentiles, the people saw a very peculiar light. And this light was very great. As the people sat in the land and shadow of death, like the breaking of the sun on the dawn of a new day, this light appeared. And what was this light? Verse 17 tells us: Jesus Christ and his message of repentance and the good news of the kingdom. Oh, the gospel of Christ is light in a dark land. Amen. And this is what John is describing in chapter 1 of his gospel in verse 4. "In him," in this word that has become flesh and dwelt among us, "in him was life, and the life was the light of men." Okay, so having established this great conflict of darkness within all of humanity, as well as the hero of light, Jesus Christ, John now goes on to explain the impact of all of this and how he has brought life to mankind. And there's three of these in verses 5 through 11. In verse 5, we find that Jesus, the light, has invaded the darkness and has rendered it powerless. John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. John, in identifying Jesus with the title of light, capitalizes on this imagery by comparing it to its relationship with darkness. And I think he does this in two different ways. First, he uses it to describe how Jesus has appeared in this world of darkness by shining into it, kind of like a candle in a dark room or the rising of the sun after a long, cold night. And this in the context of the lives of people. 2 Corinthians 4:6 gives us more understanding in saying that, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Kind of wordy there, but all those phrases are very, very important. God said, light shall shine out of darkness. And he is the one who has shown in our hearts. And that gives the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ to us. And I can still remember, a little over 20 years ago now, when the grace and truth of Jesus Christ pierced the darkness of my own heart. October of 1999 is when I gave my life to the Lord. And looking back on it, I can see how it had a twofold effect in my life. This light shining into my sinful heart. And on the one hand, there was an incredible conviction of my sin. God is holy and I am not. God is righteous and I am not. God is clean and I am filthy. And when his light shone into that filth, I can remember just this burden of conviction. I am a sinner worthy of judgment. I am broken and need healing. But at the same time, as that light continued to shine, there was an incredible peace as the grace of God drew me in and saturated me with the forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ, and I have never been the same. It is interesting to me, and I believe it's true, you test it, that once you have experienced this, once you have experienced the light of Jesus Christ, his goodness, you have tasted it, you can't unsee it. This drives my life. The light of Christ, who has given me such grace and such hope, such a magnificent future. You can't unsee that light. So this then becomes our message to the world. 2 Corinthians 4:6, through the knowledge of the glory of God, in the face of Christ, the light has come, shining into the darkness of this world. What amazing truth. You know, Friday as I was on my way home, and I hope you don't think I'm weird, right? But so I'm driving home, and I just had this thought, you know, it's like, God, I hope I live to be 300 years old so I can keep teaching and preaching and telling people about this word, about this message. Now, I know I probably won't live 300 years old in this life, but I was just enraptured at that moment. It's like, God, I just want to, there's so much I want to do. There's so much I want to tell. There's so much I want to preach. There's so much I want to write. There's so much I want to learn and study. God, let me live for 300 years so I can do it, right? Because it's such a great privilege. This message is such a great honor to be able to tell others about. You can't unsee the light. So, second, back to John. The imagery of light, second of all, shining into the darkness, is also seen in the effectiveness of the power of the light. Specifically, that Jesus has rendered the darkness powerless as he shines into it, overcoming it at every single level. Imagine, if you can, think with me for a moment. Imagine a room with no light, no windows, no illumination of any kind. It is completely dark. And furthermore, imagine in that room that there are many different kinds of things, right? For instance, in that dark room, there is an open Bible containing the truth of the words of Scripture. In that dark room, there is a soundtrack playing the lies of the devil. In that dark room, there are priceless works of art displayed on the walls. In that dark room, there are giant holes in the floor big enough to swallow a person. But it is dark and you cannot see any of that, although you can hear the lies of the devil. In the darkness of that room, truth lays hidden. It has a Bible in it, but you can't see it. Lies are unhindered as they play out in that darkness. Anything beautiful goes unnoticed. Dangers lurk in the shadows. Pitfalls and perils remain unseen. But when someone walks into the room and flips the switch and the lights come on, those things which are truthful are all of a sudden seen, and they are celebrated as right. Those things which are false are abandoned. Those things which are beautiful are now revealed for everyone to see. Those things which are dangerous are exposed, and those things which could potentially kill us are avoided with all of our power. In this way, when the light is turned on, it overpowers the darkness. It no longer has any power to deceive and destroy us. In this way, Jesus the light has appeared, brighter than any candle, brighter than any light, brighter than a billion suns, and as a result, the darkness is defeated. The chains of the human condition in bondage to sin are broken. The lies and deception of the satanic realm are defeated. The temptations and half-truths of the world are conquered. And we are able to walk in victory. And my church, this is why I am constantly reminding you that you need to know your Bible. There are a million pitfalls waiting for you in the darkness. If you are not in Christ, allowing the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ to shine into your heart, then you honestly don't stand a chance of surviving this dark world. But this word, God's word, will be a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. What a great truth. We find that when the light shines, the darkness flees. This truth is ultimately revealed to us in John chapter 1, talking about Christ. And so we move on to verses 6 through 8. Second of all, in the effect of the light that has come to the world, we find that Jesus has been witnessed to. And this is very important. Verses 6 through 8, Jesus Christ, the light, has been testified. He has been witnessed to by many people. But one of those witnesses stands apart. It stands out. He stands out as especially significant. Let's read it again, verses 6 through 8. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, right? So don't get confused. This is John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. We find here the testimony of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, if you've read your scriptures, was described by Jesus, among many other things, as the greatest man born among women. Jesus said this in Luke 7:28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. But that first phrase there, Jesus himself identified John as being the greatest of those ever born. And the reason for this is given briefly in the preceding verse, in verse 27. It says this, Jesus still speaking, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" Now, we aren't going to get too far into this because we'll be going into it deeper next week concerning John the Baptist and his testimony. But suffice it to say that the very last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, in his final words, gave the prediction that the forerunner of the Messiah would come in the same manner and power as Elijah. And as he came, he would serve as a herald, right? Proclaiming and preparing the people for the coming anointed Savior and his kingdom that would come with him. And in this way, as John testifies and witnesses to the reality that the light has indeed come in the person of Jesus, he is fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi. Okay? And now maybe you're thinking, well, what's the big deal with that? Why does that even matter? This is probably just another crazy prophet out in the wilderness, right? That's what they thought of John the Baptist. I mean, he's out there eating locusts and honey, and what a goofball, right? They're thinking this probably. And the big deal is simply this, that all the things spoken through the prophets about the Messiah must come to pass, including the one from Malachi, which stated that the Messiah would have someone who went before him, heralding and preparing the way. So therefore, no herald, no Messiah. No messenger preparing the way, then no king to follow. No John the Baptist, no Jesus. It would prove him to be a false Messiah. But in fact, John did come, as Malachi predicted, preparing the way for the light, who is Jesus Christ. So more on that next week. But we just need to understand that this light has been testified to by the one whom it was predicted would testify to it. More on that next week. Thirdly, we find that Jesus, the light, has enlightened every person, yet has been rejected by many. Verse 9 says, "There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." What a great verse. John makes the distinction and the clarification that Jesus is the true light versus the false light. And there are many false lights in the world today. Or if we want to be more accurate, we could say there are many lies in the world today. They try to give the promise of light. They try to give the hope of light. But ultimately, they fail because they are false light. I'm thinking politics here, right? Anyway, we're not going to go down that road, but just so you know, an example. Paul said that a mark of the end times would be that people will be always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I think part of the reason for this is because they're so busy learning about things which aren't true, right? I mean, it isn't that they're lazy. It's just they're learning about the wrong thing. So therefore, they never come to the truth. As the old saying goes, garbage in, garbage out. If a person feeds themselves on a steady diet of what is false and untrue, then obviously the result is going to be a life built on lies. But when Jesus, the true light, manifested himself in the world, access to the true knowledge of the revelation of the glory of God came with him. And this goes back to verse 18 from last week. "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him," enlightening the world. But here's the problem. Just because Jesus Christ is the true light, and just because he has come into the world enlightening all people, this does not mean that all people will be saved. Verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Jesus was in the world. John even points out that he made the world, yet it did not know him. And the idea of know here is being used in the sense of saving knowledge, knowing in order to be saved. They may have experienced a certain amount of enlightenment as his light shone into the darkness, but it didn't bring them to a confession of faith leading to salvation. This is similar to what Paul taught in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1:21, saying, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Paul explains that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in creation, right? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Walk outside, look at the sky, and you know there is a witness there in the heavens that says there is a creator, right? But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, choosing instead the darkness of their foolish hearts. Later in the Gospel of John, we'll come to this in chapter 3, but we see a very similar statement regarding the invisible attributes of God being displayed fully in Jesus Christ, yet rejected. John 3:19 through 20 says this: "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, Jesus, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." For some, even though Jesus has come into the world, enlightening the world with truth and with grace, some will continue to reject it. So while Jesus Christ the light has come into the world, enlightening every person who has come into contact with him so that they are without excuse, yet many in the world will not honor him, will not give thanks to him, will not place their faith in him, and therefore will not know him. And so along with that same line of thought, in an even more tragic statement, possibly the most tragic in the whole Bible, John points out that Jesus the light was not even received by his very own people. Verse 11. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Turning to the people of Israel, Jesus' very own Hebrew people, God's chosen nation among all the nation, not to mention the fact that these are people that he created, the ones who had been given the very oracles of God did not receive him. Though they should have recognized him, they found themselves stumbling over him and wanting to kill him. Though they searched the scriptures daily, they still failed in their blindness to see him. Though they heard his messages of authority, they rejected it as being demonic. And as a result, they crucified the Lord of glory and found themselves continuing to walk in darkness as they publicly rejected the light. What a sad, sad statement. But as you know, though they put him to death, his death wasn't the end of the story. The candle wasn't blown out. Although it may have seemed as if darkness had won the day, although it may have seemed as if the lies and deception had overcome truth, though it seemed as if satanic influence had beaten divine power, though it seemed that hatred for the light had snuffed out the candle, the rest of the story is that this life was never extinguished. In fact, it cannot be extinguished. Instead, we find that it purchased victory. Ephesians makes this great statement. Ephesians 4:8. When he, Christ, ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Because you see, within this great declaration, it points out the same thing that John is going to tell us here in a minute, that though he came to the world, being the one who made the world, and the world did not know him, and he came to his very own people, and they did not receive him, there are another group of people. There is another group of people that do receive him. Though this rejection of Christ is just unthinkable, tragic, unspeakably, and will be the greatest mistake that many will ever make, leading to eternal regret, there are those who will follow a different path with a different destination. John 1:12 through 13, our last two verses for this morning. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. While many reject him, have and continue to this day, some will receive him. Some have and some still will. As a result, they believed in him, and this belief gave them the right to a new identity, to be adopted as his children, as sons and daughters of the living God. In a sense, John says, they were born again. But notice John's words here. This is also very important. This was not accomplished by human effort or by human will. Instead, it was solely the power, effort, and will of God operating through Jesus Christ, the light. And we're going to talk a lot more about that. So though many in the world won't know him as Savior, even his very own didn't receive him as Messiah, John doesn't leave us to despair, because he goes on to explain here that besides all of this rejection, there is another response. You have another option. There are those who will see the light, who will receive the light, who will believe the light, and will be transformed by the light. Therefore, becoming children of God based on the will and power of God. And so in conclusion, today you need to understand that through the proclamation of these scriptures, we have been given great grace this morning. The truth of Jesus Christ, who has come to ransom, redeem, and save sinners, pulling them out of the darkness as his illuminate drives the darkness away, is great mercy. It's great grace. And maybe you're in here and you've never heard this message before. Or maybe you've toyed with it a little bit and have never made a decision to believe, to give your life, to confess Jesus as Lord. Then God's great grace is here for you today, for this very moment, I believe. So if I could have everyone bow your heads this morning, and I just want to simply ask this question to you. Do you need God's grace this morning? Do you need his salvation this morning? The Bible makes this great promise that if we believe in our heart that God raised Christ from the dead, and that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, then we will be saved. It's a great promise. So this morning, with every head bowed, let me ask, do you want to confess Jesus Christ as Lord this morning, placing all your faith in him? If so, I'd ask that you raise a hand just as a testimony, as a witness, as a confession of faith, so that I can pray for you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Thank you. Put your hand down. Would there be anybody else that you would say, I need this grace? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You can put your hands down. John says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Do you want to be his child, walking in the light? Are you tired of the darkness? Are you tired of stumbling? Are you tired of listening to the lies of the devil? Do you want a new destination? Then that only happens through Christ and confessing him as Lord. Is there anybody else this morning? Thank you. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the goodness that you give to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, who is also Jesus Christ, the Light, who has come to give us life. And Father, this morning, God, I know that you have seen these hands. Even more importantly, you see the hearts of this people. Father, your word says that if we confess you before men, you will confess us before the Father. So, Father, I take it this morning that these hands who have confessed, who have made a sign and a symbol of wanting to confess you as Lord, Father, I pray that you take notice. And Father, as a result, that you would cause them to be born again, to be born into newness of life, to be given the new identity of child of God. Father, that the old would pass away, making way for the new. And God, and I pray your Holy Spirit would fill each and every confessor in this place. Father, that your anointing would empower them to overcome the darkness, to overcome sins and temptations. Father, I pray that as they see your light, Father, that they would not be able to unsee it. But rather, Father, you would give them a deep hunger for the truth of your word. Father, a deep hunger to evangelize and tell others about your great, great story of redemption. Father, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name today. And we thank you. Amen.